There are two levels here. There's a personal injury which may have been done to me, but which is no effect on the church or the Lord's people, and may not even be known beyond the parties involved. Indeed, the person who did the injury might not even be conscious that he did such a thing, because that happens too. And the other is a level where some kind of cleaning up is due. And it was mentioned to me, something that I'm sure many of us are aware of, what attitude do we take in the view of these things of someone who is teaching and pushing matters, doctrines, though I don't consider them to be biblical doctrines, that are causing not only concern among the people of God, but that are causing divisions, heartache, and in some cases the total destruction of assembly. If such a person is to present himself at an assembly, well, I am not an elder at all, and wouldn't be because of my position. But supposing I were an elder, if a person such as this turns up at an assembly where I am an elder and for which I have responsibility for the flock and for the condition and protection of the assembly, as the Lord says in John 10 from Oops. Am I to say, well, you know, in the spirit of forgiveness, we should not think of this? Or have I a duty and a responsibility to protect the assembly from such a danger? I don't want a big debate about this. I don't want any seeds of contention. But I think we're all here today fairly conversant with the situation, which is leading to very sad conditions in assemblies all over, not only North America, Canada, and the United States, but which has already destroyed, from my viewpoint, almost 50% of the assemblies in England. And there are people eating their hearts out with these things. Now, in a case like this, are we to say if one of these turns up, well, we should be forgiving and bring them into the assembly, or allow them to invite themselves into the assembly? Or are we to take the position of the Lord's teaching in chapter 10, now I'm partly answering my own question, but maybe you will say that John 10 is not quite relevant to the situation. But he says, a true shepherd will put himself between the flock and the wolves. Now, of course, I am aware that we have some people going by the name of elders in assemblies today who wouldn't know a wolf if they met it in their cottage.
In which don't care about the wolf.
Yes, well, let's not quarrel. I bring this up because there's some of you here from small assemblies. And I know of assemblies here. I lived 23 years in Canada, and I spent nearly half of that time up and down in the United States. So I'm fairly well informed about these things. I have seen with my own eyes assemblies torn to pieces. In some cases, the larger part left started up a rival assembly to the dishonor of God in the same area. In other places, they took a vote, forced the elders and forced the people who had bought and paid for the building almost with their life's blood, and the older people who would not accept this kind of teaching have been pushed out. And that happened not 1,000 miles from here and in other places. My own feeling is that this spirit of forgiveness only opens the door to sometimes very ruthless people who take advantage of any kind of softness. And the Lord said the true shepherd puts himself between the wolf or wolves and the flock. I believe that elders are accountable to God for the protection of the flock from any kind of destructive teaching, any kind of teaching derogatory to the person of Christ or to Christ's teaching or to the Scripture's teaching on the church and the church's orders, because the church is very precious to him, his bride, not to be marred. And I just thought I would drop this down because there is a certain ruthlessness about this business, a heartlessness that doesn't seem to care what damage may be done or what hearts may be broken. I sat and talked to an old brother from the south of England, from Devon. Came over to spend the last of his days in Northern Ireland, because mercifully this thing has not got into the north of Ireland so far at all, anywhere. He came over to spend the last of his days in an old people's home. He had lived in the south of England. He had pioneered in the south of England. He had planted assemblies, or been used of God in the establishing of assemblies, I should say, perhaps a better word. He had built up those assemblies through Devon and Dorset and all over the place there, down into Cornwall. And when he came over to Ireland, this old man, now over 80 years of age, with an infirm wife, was totally cut off and squeezed out of every single assembly in the whole area. And he came home, he came back to Ireland where he had meat or something. His wife died about 6 weeks after he arrived, and he died about 6 months after that. A broken man, both in heart and spirit, who was given no place and shut out because they knew that he took or tried to take a stand against this thing and teach the truth. He was not an aggressive man, but he taught the truth. That was not wanted, and the door simply shut. I have found this missing. For one reason or another, there's a tide moving, and I think that the day is going to come when some of you younger men here are going to have to stand up against this kind of thing. And it may cost you a good deal. E.W. Rogers, whose book is somewhere, I hope that the brother who asked to look through it has preserved it somewhere, those two little books, so there's going to be serious trouble. E.W. Rogers, when I asked him about this, I said, how far do we go in overlooking, in fellowshipping, in going on with this kind of thing? This old man, he was within a few, well, maybe 18 months or 2 years of his death at this time, a man whom I admired very greatly, took me by the lapels of my coat, and he said, David, I don't know. But I believe, not in my time, but probably in yours, there will have to be a stand taken, which will probably cause a great deal of division throughout this country. He told me that in the lobby of Kenilworth Chapel. Can you add it up? I don't think I need to say any more. There are certain things that we can forgive. I don't believe that a forgiving spirit enters into a question of our dealings with that which is destructive of God's testimony.
Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. The laborers in the vineyard. I speak on this, or was I just hinting at it from somewhere else? I touched on it. All right, let's read verse 27 of chapter 19. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, he shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, etc. Verse 30, But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now he's referring to rewards here. Peter is being more than a little mercenary, the way I have put it in the notes, and by the way they are extremely condensed to get them all into a relatively small compass. Peter, we have forsaken all, what shall we have? A wrong attitude of mind. Bellet calls it the mind of the natural man. Now, my civic crest is, for what we have received, what can we give in return? Peter is saying, what are we going to get for what we have given up? A rather mercenary idea. A bargaining spirit. Can we bargain with God? If we give up this and this and this and this and this, are we going to get something special? He, the Lord, assures that none will serve him without reward, that those who have followed him, when it comes to the time of the kingdom, the regeneration, and the Son of Man is sitting on his throne, they will have their place. Because you will remember that rewards are connected with the kingdom rather than with heaven. And maybe that will bring me some fire, I don't know, but I'm going for dinner quite soon, so just leave it till tomorrow, okay? It's when the king comes back, having found his kingdom, that he calls his servants for their rewards, and he says, Well done, I will make you ruler over X cities or villages, and Y and Z cities and villages. The reward is not eternal life. The reward is connected with the kingdom and places of responsibility in it, but we should come to that when we come down to the talent and the pounds. The pounds. But, however, the Lord says there are many that are first that shall be last, and last that shall be first. For, this should not have been a break in the chapter, surely, but bless them, they had to break it somewhere, didn't they? The kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard, and when he had agreed the laborers for a denarius a day, sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour, and then he went out later on and said about the sixth hour in verse 5, and the ninth hour, and did the same, whatever is right, I will give thee. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day? And they said, Because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall you see. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servant, that is, unto his steward, Call the laborers, give unto them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius, a penny. So when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. But they likewise received every man a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the householder, the master, saying, These last have worked but 1 hour,
And thou hast made them equal unto us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a denarius? Take what is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, few are chosen. I think here we have a picture of a number of things far too humorous to go into here. First of all, I rather believe that there is a dispensational application of this. Each one of these men, the first at the beginning, those at the beginning, rather, entered into a contract for so much. And he paid them that. But they were angry because people who came later got just as much as they did. This may be a picture of the Jews who was in contract or covenant with God from Mount Sinai. And, of course, God gave them everything he promised. Alas, they did not give him the return for his wages that they should have, but they considered him the first. But then, of course, along come the Gentiles, and they come on late in the day, 1800 years later. And he offers them exactly the same blessing that he offers to the Jew before. And, of course, the rabbis were very angry. And he said, They're all my people. They're all mine. There's a picture here of the sovereignty of God, too. It's his. He said, Have I not the right to do as I wish with my own? But you entered into a covenant with me for so much per day. Did you not? Yes. There it is. I do thee no wrong. But if I in grace want to give to these who came in much later historically, am I not allowed to do this with my own, of my own free grace? I think we can look at it in that way. Maybe we can learn a lesson here that some of us have perhaps counted our chickens before they were hatched, and maybe some of us have set up our little judgment seat and awarded ourselves in our imagination or in our thoughts rewards. Preachers who have seen many saved, people who have been very active and feel that they're in for a considerable reward. And maybe when the time comes for the rewards, there will be some great surprises. Not that we received so little, but that some others that we never thought of, who worked in the dark, who had not the opportunities and privileges that we had, who had not the means of travel that we have today, but men who footed it from one end of the country to the other. Maybe they didn't see the large numbers saved that some of us as moderns see. We have got all kinds of electronic helps too. Our ministry can be spread all over the place in cassettes and books and so on. And maybe some granny will turn up who was the means of the salvation of a Spurgeon or a Moody or somebody like that, and this old granny and I'm not trying to be facetious, will toddle up and get a far greater reward than some of us who consider ourselves to be pretty active in the Lord's work, you know, and done quite a few things. There are first which shall be last. What surprises await us at the judgment seat of Christ? As I've mentioned in connection with some other parable, a preacher will go, or maybe two of them, and preach and see quite a few people saved. And they say, and without, I'm not criticizing them, But they will say, we were in such and such a place, and God give us 7 souls, 12 souls, or so on. It was a great time of harvest. And I'm so glad that this goes on even today. 2 of my dear brethren in the north of Ireland, one of them has been over here quite a little bit, I think, indeed maybe both of them, Jim Hutchison and Albert Aiken, had meetings in a little country assembly. The hall, a very nice new hall, but in the corner of a field among farms. And they had 6 weeks of gospel meetings just about 4 months ago, and 32 people got saved. They'd never had such a time in that assembly before. There's a real wave of blessing. But you know, the preacher is only the last link in the chain. I like to bring in the grannies, you see. Not that I had any help from my grandmothers, because one grandmother I never knew, well, neither of my grandmothers, my actual grandmothers, did I know. Only step-grandmothers, and by this time I was long out of their way. But what about grandmothers and mothers? And fathers and grandfathers? I've heard people say, you know, grandparents are for spoiling their grandchildren. You ought to be ashamed to say that. Spoil them? Like rotten apples? Like a cake that fell that nobody would eat? It's spoiled. My cake's spoiled. You mean do that to your grandchildren? No. Grandparents are not for spoiling children. Grandparents are like Timothy's grandmother. They're for instructing them in the truth of God so that they won't be spoiled. Bringing up a child in the way it should go, not spoiling it, and then throwing it back at the parents who have to put up with the brat. It's easy, you know. Very easy. What about the people who brought the people to the meetings in their car? What about the people who gave out invitations? What about the people who paid the money to build the hall or the chapel or whatever you want to call it? They pay all the bills. What about all the unseen people who spoke to individuals and brought them along? There are so many links away back with the past. The Sunday school teacher who sowed the word in the heart of the child. And 40 years later, the man says, there I was standing in the dark, and I didn't know how to believe, and I did. And then suddenly a verse came to me. Where did it come from? It came in all probability from a parent or a Sunday school teacher or somebody like this. That verse that came at a given moment. It had to come from somewhere. And so I think we have a lesson here. Not to set up our little judgment seat and give ourselves ahead of time our rewards. The Apostle Paul said it's a small thing, now I'm going to paraphrase it, it's the least of my troubles that I should be judged by you, the Corinthians, a bunch of carnal babies. He called them that. It's the least of my troubles that I should be judged of you or of man's day, that is, by man's standards, by the age's standards. He that judgeth me is the Lord. He said, yea, I judge not mine own self. I judge not mine own self. For though I know nothing against myself, I am not thereby justified. In other words, he's not saying that he does not engage in self-judgment, for I believe Paul is a man who did engage in self-judgment. But he's saying, I'm not awarding myself prizes ahead of the game. I leave that with him. And he is saying, he that judges me. He doesn't say he who will judge me. I believe that as well as the final judgment seat of Christ, which is in the future, there is a daily judgment seat, a daily evaluation of what I am and what I do by the Lord every day of my life. Paul says, I do certain things that I might please him, day by day. He says, be God whose I am and whom I serve, day by day.
God is my witness how I long after you all. He was even longing after the Christians, but it was in the presence of God. It was under the eye of God. God is my witness that I pray for you daily. His prayer life was under the eye of God. He was a man who believed that every day the Lord was evaluating. Doesn't that get you? Doesn't it shake you? What does it matter if people don't appreciate us properly? What does it matter if people undervalue what we're trying to do for them? Many a man has got a kick in the face by a cow that he was trying to cure of something that was wrong with it. Many a blacksmith has got a broken arm in the days when blacksmiths tried to fix up a stone jammed in the hoof of the shoe of a horse. And in trying to relieve its pain, he was knocked from one end of the forge to the other. You can get hurt trying to help the people of God. I have seen men and farms back when I was a boy trying to pair a sheep's foot when it had what they called foot rot in those days, and they dipped it in stuff they called bluestone, which is some sort of a corrosive. And they're trying to heal it, and the first thing they knew, they got its foot in their face. The knife knocked, fortunately knocked away, and if it had been knocked in their face, they'd have been blind. Don't expect to be appreciated by men. But realize that every day there is an evaluation going on. Paul, speaking of those who have filled the office, there's no word for office, those who have served as deacons, they gain for themselves, they earn for themselves a place, an evaluation. God is constantly evaluating. And Paul is saying, I've run the race. He ran it before God. I've finished the course. I've fought the good fight. There is laid up for me a crown in that day. But then he turns around and says the same kind of a crown is for all those who have set their hearts on his appearing. It's for everybody. He wasn't lording it over anybody. Maybe there are these two things. Dispensationally, we can see beautiful things in it. We as Gentiles brought into full blessing with the Jews, however they may feel about this. And then at the same time, we can see that there are some that maybe we consider first who will be last, and some that we consider last who will be first. They labored against difficulties that we knew nothing or little or nothing about. Matthew chapter 25. We have 10 minutes left. We'll start this one. I don't think we're going to get it finished. Matthew 25. I'm just trying to break in to what goes before because I don't want to take up too much time. Well, verse 13, forget about the previous parable, we'll be talking about that tomorrow, our last day. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Now, before you jump on me, I am well aware that the coming of the Son of Man is not the coming for the rapture to take away the bride. The coming of the Son of Man from the days of Daniel, right through, refer to his coming to set up his kingdom. The Lord speaks a great deal of it, particularly in Matthew. But I think perhaps it will have more grip upon us if instead of arguing about what refers to the rapture and what refers to the coming to earth to set up the kingdom, if we get it in our minds that in a certain sense, we have more like one coming into phases. And that will help maybe solve some of these problems and arguments. He comes to the air and he calls away the church. He comes back with the church. Of course, the judgment seat comes in between. How long is in between? Do you know? You don't. Neither do I. As a matter of fact, I wonder if there will be a time frame for that at all. Are there clocks up there where we're going? He comes to the air, he calls up the church, that today is the day of man. Man's day, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians. Man's day, that's the day. When Christ comes, raptures the church, that and the Bema is called the day of Christ. It's also referred to by Paul, who uses the term most, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day and the day are all connected with the day of Christ, with the judgment seat of Christ. Then, with the rewards given, he comes out of heaven with the bride, as in Revelation chapter 19, and she has made herself ready. Not an odd expression. That's not salvation, because she has no part in that. She is arrayed in white robes, and she has made herself ready. I believe she has been to the judgment seat, and she has received her rewards. He is coming to set up his kingdom, and her rewards will be, that is the believer's rewards, will be different places of elevation or otherwise in the kingdom, 10 cities, 5 cities, or whatever. That's where reward comes in, connected with the kingdom. But, let us remember, the day, we know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes, much less do we know the day or the hour when the Lord Jesus comes to take away the church. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods, and said, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his ability, straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made the other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest to me 5, and here are 5 more, and so on. The Lord said, well, and well done, good and faithful servant. I will make thee ruler over many things. Sorry, we have to back up there. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And also he that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest me 2 talents. I have gained 2 others. And he said the same thing to him in proportion. Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not spread or scattered. I was afraid. I went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast what is thine. The Lord answered unto him, thou wicked and slothful or lazy servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I did not spread. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. Then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. Take therefore the talent, and so on. We've only a couple of minutes before closing. Pardon?
You can go to five.
Oh. So when is 5:30 is dinner, right?
Right.
All right. That'll be time and a half. I find this a very solemn passage, because it speaks of not only responsibility, but accountability. Responsibility is my present response to the abilities given to me. But accountability means that I must give an account as a servant of God, not to men, for which I am deeply grateful, but to Him. There are many scriptures we could quote and tie in with this. I want to be as simple and straightforward as I possibly can. There are two parables that we must keep apart. One is here in Matthew 25, the talents, and the other is in Luke 19, which is the distribution of the pounds. We'll deal with that later. The talents are given more to one than to another. Now, please erase from your mind any concept that talent is ability to preach. Somehow or other, as soon as we hear that he's a very talented brother, click, our mind goes, he's a good preacher, he's a good teacher, he's a good platform man. Gift, which is what these talents are all about, I believe. Gift in the New Testament, as far as I have discovered or can find, are always connected with the body of Christ. And it is the gifting of each member to function in the place where God has put it. My thumb is not my little finger. They're quite distinct and quite different. My thumbs, most people's thumbs, are rather ugly, awkward-looking things. Mine are particularly so. You notice it's jointed differently. It's short, it's stubby, doesn't look the same, it's got a curve in it. But have you ever thought of what you would do without that thumb? See, its use is for picking things up, and lots of other jobs besides. How would you hold anything, even the wheel of your car? You would be at a loss without it. And yet it's an awkward-looking thing. Its gift is its ability to function where it is. Gifting is not gift of the gab. There are many men who could sell refrigerators at the North Pole. They have the gift of talking. There are people who have the gift of challenging people about this, that, and the other. But we're talking about spiritual gifting in the body of Christ. And there, every member must learn that if it's going to function properly, it must function in conjunction with and in harmony with all the other members. If you have hands, we had a girl lived with us, and in despair and desperation, we'd taken her in. She took an overdose of pills, which is stupid, or an unethical doctor had given her. She never should have had them. She took an overdose, and the result was she had a certain amount of brain damage. As long as her hands were still, you wouldn't have known the difference. But when she went to reach for anything, if she were reaching, for example, for that cup, she could knock it flying off the table because the hand went completely out of control, whatever had gone wrong in her brain. Damage to the cerebellum, we discovered later. If she went to touch a page, the whole thing would go. She had no control over her. See, her hands were not functioning as God had gifted them to function. Gift is the ability to function where you are in the body of Christ. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. Because you don't use your eyes and your foot will trip over something and you could break your neck. The eye and the ear are so different. You know, you hear people drooling over somebody's eyes, usually a girl's. But you don't hear them often drooling about her ears, do you? The ear is off to the side. People don't admire them much unless they're very, very, very special. I haven't heard much of that.
The ears are back here, sometimes half covered with the hair. And the eyes are out and everybody thinks about them and they get fixed up every morning or every evening or whatever. But they, the two, have to work together. And each needs the other. And if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. Now, this is what gift is all about. It is not that some people are gifted for the platform and all others aren't gifted. No. There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. There are no inoperative organs in the body of Christ. They are all intended to function. Now, some of them are very visible, like your eyes, your hands, your head, you wag it, you gesticulate. But what about the organs that you don't see? That you don't even think about? That is, as long as they function properly. An organ which calls attention to itself is a malfunctioning organ. You ever heard somebody say, you know, for 40 years I didn't know I had a stomach. Now they don't mean that they didn't know there was such a thing as a stomach in there. But what they're saying is it functions so well that they never even thought of it. But then suddenly they started thinking about it. They got heartburn. They threw up certain things they could eat more they couldn't eat. The stomach is now calling attention to itself. Why? Because it's malfunctioning. And a person who is forever calling attention to himself is a member who is malfunctioning. For if he were doing his job quietly and in the proper way, nobody would notice, nobody would hear. He would not call attention to himself. I tend to be fond of cars and mechanical things. As long as the car is going along the road, I never think about the gearbox or the wheels or anything. And then suddenly I hear, what on earth is going on? That may be a water pump, it may be a tap axle, it may be a ball race somewhere. It may be nothing, maybe just something I picked up a stone in the road and it's ticking as it goes by. But I'm hearing a noise, something is drawing attention to itself, and I am troubled. It's the same in the body. Now, I'm driving in a nail. I don't suppose any of you have ever hit your thumb with a hammer when you were doing something, but I think a few must have. And you hit your thumb a bang, and the first thing you do is drop the hammer. The work stops. One member's hurt. The next thing is, I grab it with my other hand. And if you're anything like me, the next thing you stick it in your mouth. It seems to make it feel better somehow. Your eyes are fixed on it. You see, all the members have quit their work because one member's hurt. After a while, you get a headache. But you didn't hit your head with the hammer, did you? You hit your thumb. But by and by, you got a headache. And then comes lunchtime, and your wife says, hey, come on in. It's about ready. You know, I don't want to eat. My stomach's upset and I feel I don't want to eat. What happened? Look at my thumb. Eyes are on it. Hand is on it. Mouth is on it. Thoughts are on it. The head gets sore. The stomach gets upset because one member got knocked out of commission. That's what the Lord says in his book. If one member suffer, everybody, all the other members are included if we are working as a body. Alas, it's not always so. This body, this thumb is now kind of useless. I bandaged it up because it bled a bit around the nail, and so I'm clumsy in that working. If you slip up on your job, a lot of other people's work is going to be affected. Not only that, but it's going to slow the whole business of God down. You say, what on earth has this got to do with talent? Because talents are gifts.